You'll turn in your Bibles or with the sheet that's been provided there. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 4 this morning. And we're getting back into a series that we began last fall. We spent a number of weeks on Revelation chapter 1 through 3 talking about, as an intro into this book, and talking about the messages at that point in those first couple chapters that God gives to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are representative of the church as a whole. This whole book is written to God's church. And we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 4 and read that whole chapter this morning. It reminds me of Liz and I, when we, the first year we were married, we spent the summer with a group of students in Romania. And everything about Romania was just foreign to us, as you can imagine. But we remember walking through several Romanian Orthodox churches. And if there's any kind of church that could be more unlike a elementary school cafeteria in Columbia, South Carolina, those are the ones that we experienced. And there were icons on the wall, and it was kind of dark, and Eastern Orthodox tradition that they burn incense, and you know, you've got the guys with the big beards. And like everything about it just felt very foreign and strange to our American and Protestant eyes and ears. And I just want you to capture a moment of that sense of strangeness when we come to this text this morning, because it is strange. And if you don't think so, then we're not reading it right. Okay, there's something about this that it's taking us to a place and an experience that is, you may well have read it before, but maybe we just need to let that sink into it, because sometimes if we're not willing to confront how strange it is, we might not see just how powerful it is for us this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read Revelation chapter 4. Father, we thank you this morning that we can be here again today and worshiping and gathered around your word and back in the book of Revelation. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would stretch us where we need to be stretched, that you would fix our eyes on you, and that you would enable us and grow us in our worship of you. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You'll see, I think it's still in the bulletin. Oh, it's not there anymore. We'll make sure it gets in next week. Our usual response of, you know, at the end of the reading, I'll say the word of the Lord, and we will say thanks. Thanks be to God. You know, there's something about the response of thanks. You know, one of the things Jesus said and he was quoting Deuteronomy, he said, man does not live simply by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his God. And so when we receive Revelation 4 this morning, that's God feeding us. And what do we do when we've been served a good meal? What do we say to our host? We say thank you. And that's why we respond that way to God. So Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I mentioned our bulletin is version 1.0, so the title's not actually in the bulletin this week, but the title is The Worship of Heaven, Part 1. And Part 2 will come next week when we together look at Revelation chapter 5. This is one scene, and we're going to be looking at it that is kind of got an artificial chapter break there, but we're going to use that to talk about the focus of what happens first here in chapter 4. And then next week we'll look at chapter 5. This week really centers on the picture of God the Father seated on the throne. And in chapter 5 is when we see the appearance and power of Jesus. So that's where we're going over these next 2 weeks. What we see here is a picture in heaven of worship. And worship, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you sort of maybe have a sense of like we do it. Worship is what we do when we are together, when we sing God's praises, when we read from Scripture together in the call to worship, for example. Worship is what happens when we're alone and our eyes are on God and we're giving thanks to Him. Worship can be used in that sort of that broad sense of all of life can be offered to God in worship, and in the narrower sense of worship is something that we do together as we offer to God our worship. And at the very least, maybe we can say this about worship. It's an acknowledgement and an embrace of and a celebration of what one treasures most. It's worship, it's an acknowledgement, it's an embrace of what and celebration of what one treasures most. And by leaving it open to that, we see we can worship lots of things, right? We don't only worship God sometimes, and our worship sometimes latches on to the wrong object. But we are people, as human beings made in the image of God, we were created to worship, and so we will worship something. Revelation 4, we see the worship of heaven in an actual worship service going on. And at the center of that, I think, is a sense of awe. And we tend to be people who are awe deficient. Our awe meter is stuck on low. Okay, now, if you remember, if you're of an age where you remember, well, with our kids this week, we saw, for the first time, they saw The Wizard of Oz. And you can imagine maybe the sense of awe for the first audiences where the movie starts, it's in black and white, and then what happens when they get to Oz and open the door? It's in color. No one had ever seen a color movie before. You can imagine looking back some of the action films that you liked maybe as a kid or fantasy films, and you look back now and you're like, the special effects there were so lame compared to what, you know, what we have now. And what does that mean? Not only do we get greater visuals, but it's harder to be impressed with anything. You know, our awe meters are maybe stuck on low. And in regards to God, Revelation 4 maybe helps reset that for us. Because when we're a people with little awe, then we're a people with little appreciation for who God really is. And in order to do that this morning, and this will make some of us uncomfortable, Revelation 4, you really have to engage your imagination. You know, there are some parts of Scripture where maybe you feel more at home. For instance, I love the epistles because Paul is a good linear logical thinker like I am. For the most part, you know, give me the bullet points of like the theological truths and then what I'm supposed to do with it. Or if you branch out into a little bit more, artsy realm there, maybe you like the Gospels. Because the Gospels, we've got story, we've got Jesus in action, he's interacting with people, and there's lots to teach us, but it comes in the context of real conversations. Or the history books of the Old Testament, tell me about what happened. But then you get Revelation, and you're like, why is this in my Bible? It's just plain weirdness. You know, God gave us the book of Revelation too. Think about it another way. Maybe many of you I know enjoy and appreciate the author C.S. Lewis. Maybe you love his book, Mere Christianity, this apologetic explanation of the Christian faith presented in dealing with the unbelief of people, like the struggles people have. He's like, let me reason with you and tell you about why Christianity is true. Maybe you love that C.S. Lewis, but then when you get to the C.S. Lewis that wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you're like, I don't know what's happening here. There's a lion, there's people, there's talking animals. Both of those come from the pen of the same author. The epistles, the psalms, the history books, the gospels all come from our God, and so does Revelation. And it's got its own things to tell us in its own unique way. And that means that we're going to need to be ready to engage kind of a visualness in an appropriate way of our imaginations that maybe we're not stretched in the same way in other parts of Scripture. Because again, we're people deficient in awe and therefore deficient in worship. And this takes us right into the heart of a picture of worship happening in heaven even now. So we're going to see three things about what we learn about God here, or what we observe about God, that it really meant to bring us into greater awe and worship, because it's what represents the awe and worship that's going on in heaven right now. So three things about God. First, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, and the worthiness of God. Those three things are what this passage kind of walks us through. So first, the majesty of God. Look with me again at verses 1 through 6. This passage opens up with a picture of God's throne and God on his throne. Okay, so the very first picture we get is a throne at the center of things. Now, we mentioned in our confession of sin and with the children's sermon that there are echoes here, and you can see them in the imagery of the throne room scene that Isaiah went through in Isaiah chapter 6 when he looks and has a vision of God seated on his throne, the train of God's robe filling the temple, there's smoke, there's seraphim, all this going on. At the center of that is a throne, and at the center of our passage this morning here, Revelation, is a throne. Now look at what Jews were very cautious about images of God, and Christians since then, and at varying times and in varying cultures too, have been especially sensitive to that. Look at what John tells us about the appearance of God. Because somehow our American visual images, whatever you see on the throne, even if God doesn't have a form, like we're not supposed to envision pictures of him or images of him, yet somewhere in there you think you see an old dude on a throne. That's who's behind all your attempts not to visualize that. What does John say? He had the appearance of carnelian and, what was the other one that he said? And jasmine. Two precious or semi-precious stones. Oftentimes when you see in Scripture, when it talks about jewels, it's kind of a best guess at what they were looking at, but jasper and carnelian had a range of reds and greens in it. So in other words, when he talks about God, all he says is, I think of the splendor of precious stones. You know, who is able to bedeck themselves in precious stones? The king was. I mean, I think part of what we're getting here is a picture, just a representation of the royal majesty of God. And isn't it interesting that we don't see anything more about a visual description of God? Now, we're going to get a much more detailed description of Jesus, right? But of the Father, what we see is we're told he's on a throne, and it represents his majesty and his kingship. And all we see is some picture of splendor when we see him. It says around the throne, some of you are thinking, okay, when's he going to get past the images to the bullet points? It's the images, okay? So that's what we're talking about. He says around the throne is a rainbow. And you know how rainbows work in our physical world. They go from one place over here and over here, and there's a pot of gold on both sides. And you can never, right. But a rainbow, what does it do? It fills, there's half a bow. What does he say here? He said the rainbow is all around. This is a complete, maybe a circular rainbow. I've always envisioned that it was, I see it like we see rainbows, I see it vertically, right? but then I don't know what happens when it hits the floor. Maybe it's around this way, or maybe in the Greek can be translated here, prepositions are kind of slippery, but it's all around. So somehow they're engulfed in this rainbow, this emerald rainbow. Why is it emerald? I don't know, but maybe for John, just like for us, it brings up the same kind of verdant, life-filled imagery for him as well. Okay, there's a green rainbow in heaven. That should strike you as strange. But it should also strike you as visual, and it must be beautiful, and it's encircling the throne of God. He's the one who's seated on it. It says there's something like a sea of glass. I don't know if that means like when you look out at calm water and you say it's like glass, like it's water, but it's just, or if he means it's really glass. Because he goes on to say, you know, like crystal. Thanks, John. That really clarifies it for us. You know, but there is something, and maybe it's just that it's reflective or just the brightness of it. I think in my mind I always had a picture of like this is sort of like dim religious lighting, right? But you've got God on the throne sparkling like precious jewels. You've got the light of a rainbow all around him. And in a minute it says that the seven torches that are the seven spirits of God are before him. Okay, you might remember from months ago when we looked at Revelation 1, those seven is a number of completeness in Revelation. So when he talks about the seven spirits of God, he's not saying there are seven Holy Spirits. He's giving us a visual image of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of God's Spirit. Okay, so you've got a rainbow, and you have got torches. What else have we got going on there? We've got lightning coming out of the throne, right? Flashes of lightning. And he said there are peals of thunder happening there. Now, if you grew up like me, going to like youth group kind of things growing up and camps and stuff, then the picture you got of like the way to be closest to God is you want to be up on a mountainside somewhere where it's quiet and there's a breeze and you're in. Heaven is loud. I mean, crazy loud and bright. I mean, this would have been sensory overload. This is beyond the light show of your favorite concert. And I don't say that to trivialize the image, but just to say, like, you know, you've had a taste of some things that were almost overwhelming to your senses. I think that's the picture we're getting right here of the very throne of God. Things are shaking around it. You know, we see here this picture of what do we have? A king on his throne. And a picture of the awesomeness of God. So let's just ask this question for a moment. If this is God, and he is on the throne of the universe right now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean in the midst of heartbreaking loss to remember that God the Father is seated on his throne? That there's a stability about this. You know, what does it mean in the midst of your best and most successful days to remember there is God seated on the throne? On your very best days, on my very best days, our glory is like a dim flicker before the presence of our all-glorious and majestic God. What does it mean for you when you're in the hard places of life and you're caring for someone who's in great need? That could be physical care for a family member. That could be walking through life with a friend who is heartbroken. You're in that place of walking along someone else, life with someone else, where things have gotten very hard. How does it help you in caring for someone in their brokenness to remember, you know, the king is seated on his throne. He is there. You know, one of the things that makes us stumble most, whether we're conscious of it or not, is the sense that there's not really a foundation to stand on. I've noticed this sometimes as I've watched, for example, big picture, and we prayed for Jennifer during the pastoral prayer of losing her mom this week. But if, for those of you that have been in the situation where you've lost a parent, as I've thought ahead and thought, what would it be like? My parents are still living. What would it be like to lose them? I can't imagine, and maybe this is part of what you wrestle with, that sense of like, that this is something that rooted me in life, that preceded me, that's always been true. I knew I could always go talk to mom or dad or both, but now it's gone. The anchor has been pulled up. I had just a small taste of this summer when my parents, who have always lived in Tennessee since I was a small child, moved to South Carolina, which is good. But then I looked back and realized I thought of Tennessee, even after not living there for 20 years and being married and never living there together, I still somehow thought of Tennessee as home. And now I don't have a home there anymore. Like, that's just was just a taste for me of, like, that sense of unrootedness. What does this picture of God on his throne say? This is the reality of heaven. That throne is not going anywhere. This is worship that's happening all the time in the presence of our God. When John opens this up for us, and in fact, when Jesus opened this up to John and showed it to him, what's he showing him? A picture. A picture of the very center of all existence. What stands at the very center of the universe and all reality? The throne of God. That's what we see here, this majestic throne of God. But he goes on and tells us more about God. Not only is he majestic as we see him as king, second half of verse 6 through verse 8, what we see too, not only the majesty of God, but the holiness of God. Okay, because that is the refrain that these four living creatures are repeating over and over again in the presence of God. You see it with me there in verse 8. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again, the same refrain we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 6. And who's saying these things? All right, let's go back to the visual for a minute. There's the throne. There's this rainbow around it. I forgot to mention there in the midst of God's majesty, there are 24 other thrones around it. The elders who represent, in some sense, seemingly the totality of the people of God. For example, there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. There were 12 apostles in the New Testament. Whatever else is going on there, it's a picture of the totality of the people of God. They are in thrones, smaller thrones, subservient thrones around the king, the king and his court. And maybe inside that ring, there are four beings around the throne of God. It calls them the four living creatures. And again, they're reminiscent of the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 that are much like this, and in Isaiah chapter 6. But here's what we've got. One that has the appearance, you notice kind of the hesitation of the language John uses, but sort of the appearance, has the appearance of, one of them is the appearance of a lion with six wings. And then the next one is that of an ox. And then of a human man, and then of an eagle in flight. All with six wings, and covered all around in eyes. And maybe part of what's going on here, these creatures are a picture of the all-seeing nature of God. But they're crying, holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Well, holiness has different nuances of meaning. It does mean the absolute purity of God. He is holy in a way nothing else is. He is holy and pure in such a way that nothing impure can come before him. Holiness also means separated. Because he is pure in that way, he is separated from sin. He is separated from all that is dark and wrong. Another way of looking at that too is, you know, in his holiness, he is utterly unique. There's something almost ironically funny here. Picture this for a minute as you're looking at this scene. There is a creature that looks like an eagle with six wings who's got hundreds of blinking eyes looking at you and saying, he's the one who's special. He is the one who's unique. Look at him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Commentators think maybe the reason there are these four representations, that it represents kind of the sum of created life. So, you know, for example, the lion, a representation of the power, fierceness, and wildness of the wild creatures that God created. An ox, symbol of the most powerful of the domesticated animals. Now, we read ox and we're like, ox. When I was a kid, my grandparents had a farm, and they had cattle, and there was one fenced-in pen where the bull resided. And my grandfather was like, you don't go in that pen. It was a bull, and he was a mean bull. And even as a kid, I had impressed on me, like, that big thing, I'm this big, that big thing over there with horns, you don't go near that. That's dangerous. You know, there is a power here that's been harnessed, and it's one of the four beasts. It's a picture of God in his creation and majesty over everything. Mankind created to rule on God's behalf. An eagle in flight, maybe something to do with the majesty of, the eagle. All of these representing creation and pulling on Old Testament images. Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness we spoke about. But he says, Lord God Almighty. Again, he's pointing to the majesty of God. And he says, who was and is to come. The eternality of God. He has always been there. He will always be there. He is there right now. This holy, unique, and pure one, he is the one at the center of heaven. So we've seen, you know, his majesty, his holiness. And then the third thing we see about God here is his worthiness. Verses 9 through 11, we see the these 24 elders again. As they take their thrones, their crowns, as an act of worship, they bow down on the ground and lay their crowns at the feet of the king. And here's what they say, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They have the posture of worship. They're laying down before the throne as an act of worship. It's a beautiful picture there of what it means to have a body, right? We don't just worship God with our minds. We worship with our bodies. I hate to tell you, but even Presbyterians do this. When we stand up to sing, what are we doing? It's a sign of, at the very least, of respect. Some traditions, when in public worship, when they kneel together to pray, what's it doing? It's putting our body in a posture where we can actually do what we're trying to do with our mind and spirit in our body as well. We're embodied beings. Maybe this is in the privacy of your own home when you're alone with God. Do you ever kneel before him? There's a difference in praying when you're in your comfy chair and when you are kneeling. What happens to these elders? They come off their thrones, they lay down their crowns, and they worship before their God. And they say these words of praise, worthy are you. Worship comes from an Old English word that means the ascribing of worth, the declaration of worth. God is worthy. That means we are acknowledging in worship that he above all things is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our thanks. He's worthy of our honor. And the elders here are pointing to the fact that God is creator. They're pointing back to his work as the creating God. He is the one who did all of this. And they say, worthy are you. Because to receive glory and honor and praise. We spend our glory and honor and praise sometimes as if they were pennies being thrown to the wind. They say all glory and honor and praise. It goes to you, God. For you created all things, and by you all things have been created. Okay, let's just try to wrap up with maybe a reflection or two. The majesty of God, the holiness of God, the worthiness of God. This scene, I think, is a slowed-down scene. Okay, because it's the beginning of a lot of action that's about to happen. Okay, Jesus the Lamb is going to appear in chapter 5. But here we start with this picture of the worship of heaven that's always happening. And if we're going to worship ourselves, sometimes at least, we have to slow down like this. Because worship, when we're consciously engaged in it, requires a certain kind of focus and determination, right? Because it's putting your mind on a specific thing. When I worship, I am going to think about and direct my praise towards God. It's not the same thing as singing a worship song, right? We all know what it's like to stand in this very room and sing hymns that are not worship because our brains are off somewhere. And God calls us back and he's patient with us. But do you know what that feels like? Versus the times when you know, like, all of you is engaged in it. Your eyes, the eyes of your heart, are focused on God. And that's what's happening in this scene in Revelation chapter 4. And here's the great thing about that. When we worship God in that way, when we are focused on Him, you can't worship God and be obsessive compulsive about your life at the same time. You can't worship God and be just distraught and worried about the week ahead at the same time. You can't worship God and be caught in the grips of the fear of the situations of your life at the same time. Because we can't focus on that many things at once. And it doesn't mean that our fears and all the things that grab our attention are wrong, but what we do with them often is so wrong, right? Where's the resetting that happens for us in worship? Put our eyes again on God. He's the central reality. Like, we must grasp Him before we can understand even at all the right way to look at the real struggles of life, the real pains of life. There is a focus that we are called to in the worship of God. What stands at the center of the universe? Not your issue, not your struggle, not your pain. Do they matter? Yes. What stands at the center of the universe? God. That's the only hope for you and for me. If our pain stands at the center of the universe, we are lost because it's on the throne and has most power. But if God sits at the center of the universe and on the throne, and He does, then there's someone who can speak into that, someone who can act into that, someone who has a firmer hand on your life and my life than we have on our own. I mentioned that with the kids we saw The Wizard of Oz, and the wizard in all his booming glory. And if you notice, there's a lot of green there in the Emerald City as well. But then what happens towards the end? Toto goes and Will felt bad about it. He didn't want to spoil a 15-year-old movie. This one's like 50. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it. Toto goes and he pulls back the curtain, and there's the huckster back there wiggling all the dials. There's no one behind the curtain in Revelation chapter 4. God is at the center. He is on His throne even now. And for the people of God, this is very, very good news. Let's pray. Father and our God, we praise You. You, our Father, are seated on the throne. And we acknowledge that even as we see Revelation 4, we've only seen half the picture so far. Because that throne is not occupied only by You. It is occupied also by Your Son and our Savior, Jesus. And in fact, the very beginning of this, it is Jesus that invites John into this scene. And Jesus, You are the one who invites us into this scene. You are the one who brings us by the arm so that we can be in the presence of the Father. So we thank You. Lord, we lift our eyes up to You. Teach us to worship. And we pray this in the name of our great Savior, Christ Himself. Amen.